If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. That's Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery.
Well, I'm glad you're here this evening, and I'm glad to see you, and I hope that you've had a good day. I cannot think of, at the moment, of two subjects that I'd rather not preach on than the subject I preached on this morning and the subject I'll preach on tonight. But as a preacher of the gospel, I'm bound to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. As Christians, we're to believe and teach the whole counsel of God, whether it's pleasant or not pleasant, whether it's in season or out of season, 2 Timothy chapter 4. By doing these things, by teaching on these things, please understand that we do not mean to pour salt in any wounds. Divorce is worse than death, in my opinion. I've seen people go through divorces. I have watched families very closely go through divorces. And I have heard the children in those divorces say that I wish that person who committed adultery, the one who left the family, I wish that, well, they don't wish it, but they say death would have been easier to handle than this. Because there's such betrayal and so many problems left to deal with, it's very difficult. Some of you probably have been through divorce unwantingly. You didn't want it, and it came upon you anyway. It was forced upon you by someone who disobeyed the word of God. Some may have been through some divorce and maybe have been at fault, and maybe to some degree anyway, and have received forgiveness of that. I do not mean to make you feel unforgiven, but this is the kind of subject that needs preached, and you know that it needs preached more than anybody else, and want to save other people from some of the pain that maybe you have endured. Jesus taught on it. The Apostle Paul taught on it. It's a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine. It's a doctrine from the beginning of time. And we need to understand it, especially in our world that gets it so desperately messed up. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, scribes and Pharisees like to play games with God's law. They like to do what's right on the outside and really have a bad heart on the inside. They like to kind of play games and make sure that the technicalities are all in line, but then on the inside, they're just playing games with God's law, and their heart is bad. Don't do that, is the message of Matthew chapter 5, in my estimation. Already, he's covered the subject of murder being precipitated by anger. Don't play games and say, well, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm right with God, when you're holding a grudge all your life. And don't play games on the subject of adultery and say, well, I've never committed the physical act, when that's all you think about all the time. No, 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 no. Do what God says in the heart. Now he comes to the subject of divorce, and he contrasts that game playing that the Pharisees did with what God really intended from the very beginning. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Well, the impetus for that in the Old Testament was from Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. There is a translation difficulty here. In the King James, you have something like this, where a man who finds some uncleanness in his wife, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then, if she goes and marries another man, and he finds something detestable in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away, then she shall not go back to the first husband. In other translations, that let him give her a certificate of divorce, in almost every other translation, that let him give her a certificate of divorce is, and he gives her a certificate of divorce. In my estimation, and what I've heard from some of the people who study Hebrew, is that it's one long if, then this, that goes something like this. If a man marries a wife, and if he finds some uncleanness in her, and if he gives her a certificate of divorce, And if she goes to another man, and if he finds some uncleanness in her, and if he gives her a certificate of divorce, then she shall not go back to the first husband, for the land will be greatly defiled in doing so. Well, the question you have to ask then is, why? Why would that be the law? If God didn't want divorce in the first place, why is he making this law? Let him give her a certificate of divorce, and or just assuming that he's giving certificates of divorce. Why? This has been called by some scholars the Emancipation of Proclamation for women in the Old Testament. Let me tell you what I mean. Most pagan societies treat women like dirt. Muslims treat women like dirt, by and large. Most pagan societies treat women like dirt, treat women like toys, treat women like playthings. No religion has elevated the role of women as much as Christianity has. Of course, Christianity is the only true religion. There are other religions in the world that are false, and they have all given women a secondary place. Now, some people argue against that because there are still some restrictions on the role of women in the public service of the church, but who says that being public is better? Who says that being public is more important? Who says that being public makes you better in God's eyes? I don't read that anywhere. The role of women has always been elevated by God and by Christ. In pagan societies and in Jewish societies, this would often happen. Particularly in the Israelite society, the danger was this, that if a man found that he didn't like his wife, he might send her away for a while to his buddy, he'd marry her, and as he felt like as long as he gave her a certificate of divorce, the first man could take her back. So they'd bounce her around like a ping pong ball. You think that's crazy sounding? I've heard of it. I know of people. I know of people who have been used like that in their marriages. It's tragic, it's sad, it's a common staple of pagan countries. Our country hasn't known too much of that, but just watch. Just watch out for what's coming with all of the lawlessness that's going on in the realm of marriage. Well, that was the Emancipation of Proclamation for women. That is, she couldn't just be bounced from husband to husband. She had to have a certificate of divorce, and she was not to go back to the first husband, and that was to prevent him from playing games with God's law to use his wife as some sort of plaything, as some sort of slave, as some sort of toy. Furthermore, it has been said, if a man divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Okay. Well then, the question came up in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The law was, if he found some uncleanness in her. What was the uncleanness? At the time of Christ, there were two competing schools of thought. One was led by or precipitated by an earlier rabbi named Shammai, and one was precipitated by another rabbi named Hillel. Shammai said that the uncleanness had to be adultery. You couldn't put her away unless she had committed fornication or committed adultery with somebody else. Unless it was that, then you could not put her away and give her a certificate of divorce. That was what Shammai said at that time. Remember, they didn't have the new covenant written down yet. They did have Genesis 2, but they didn't have all the revelation that we'll have and that we have and that we'll study tonight. Shammai said, no, nothing except adultery will do for that uncleanness. Hillel was the very liberal scholar, and he said, hey, if she burns a toast, that's the uncleanness. You can let her go. If you just don't like something about her, just treat her badly. Hillel, by being more liberal, was treating her badly. That kind of sounds like modern things to me. But he was being more liberal in his doctrine, and he treated the woman badly by saying the husband could divorce her for just any reason. Now that is the precipitant behind the question with which the Pharisees try to trap Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're trying to trap him. They don't want a genuine answer. All they want to do is trap him in some logical argument so that the people will turn against him so that they can say, see, here, Jesus broke the law. So they come to Jesus and they ask in Matthew 19 verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? They're referring to Deuteronomy 24. They're referring probably to the controversy between Shammai and Hillel of the day. They're trying to trap him. There wasn't any good answer in their minds, but they didn't know who they were dealing with. Jesus took them back to the beginning, to God's intent. He said in Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? and that he designed for them, I'm paraphrasing now, to be one. And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and back to quoting now, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus added, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is a union done in the presence of God. We ought not be separating it at every whim. We ought not be separating it at our will. We ought not be dividing something that God has made. When couples take a vow, the preacher will often say, you're making this vow before God and these witnesses. I addressed the subject of these witnesses this morning. Hey, we're in this with you. If you fail, we divide, we fight. But you're making it before God, too, because he's the author of marriage, and it came at the very beginning. It came before the Mosaic age. It came before the Christian age. It precedes all of that, and it supersedes, and it carries through all of that. God wanted there to be one man and one woman for life. That was the design. The Pharisees think they have him trapped. In Matthew 19, verse 7, they retort, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? Referring to Deuteronomy 24. Jesus says very plainly, very clearly, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. God put up with a lot from Israel because he was trying to get them to bring the Christ into being. He put up with a lot from them, including polygamy, which he never authorized. He put up with a lot from them, including serial polygamy, having different wives at different times, allowing this certificate of divorce, because he wanted to try to keep them together somehow, and he did it because of the hardness of their hearts, but it was never God's design. So then Jesus reinstituted God's design and made it applicable from that time forth and forevermore that this was to be God's design. The way he says it in Matthew 5, verse 32 is this, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Well, how is he causing her to commit adultery? I thought adultery was sexual relations between two people, one of whom was married, at least one of whom was married to somebody else. It is. There are some people who argue this is figurative adultery. That is not the case. This is actual literal adultery. You'll see that in a minute. How does he cause her to commit adultery? That is answered by the next phrase. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, he's causing her in that society where women often didn't make it on their own and women often couldn't pull down their own weight and where women at young ages often would want a husband, he's causing her to go off to another man that really doesn't belong to her. And that's not marriage in God's sight. That's adultery. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said it like this. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, present tense, keeps on committing adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now there's an exception in there, but first let's focus on the intent of God without the exception. Because in some places it's stated without the exception. In Mark chapter 10, in Mark's account of this contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus, Mark says, in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, in Jesus' words, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery as well. So it works both ways. It's not just the man putting away. It's a reciprocal sort of thing. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, there's very similar language. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, there is a statement there that is very clarifying. Here it is used as an illustration. The question in Romans chapter 7 is really not marriage and divorce and remarriage. The question is the old law versus the new law. And Paul says in verse 1, do you not know, brethren, I speak to those who are under the law, that as long as you're under the law, you're bound by that law. As long as the law has dominion over you, you're bound by it. Then he gives the marriage illustration. He says, for a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she shall be called no adulteress, though she has married another man. Those people who try to say that this is figurative one-time adultery when their divorce and remarriage is committed have missed Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Someone who's committed adultery one time, been forgiven of it, you don't call them adulterous. Someone who's living in it, that's the point of Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. It's continuing adultery. If it's adultery the first time they're together, it's adultery every time after that they're together. It's not God, not my law, it's God's, but I'm here to defend it. Now then, there is an exception to that. God intended there to be one man and one woman for life, but he knew that the intimate relationship and the jealousy involved was so powerful that if one of those spouses would commit sexual immorality, that other spouse would be given the right to go and find a new mate, but only that other spouse. Can you imagine what some people are teaching, that the guilty person also has the right to remarry? That would make a person say, well, I'll just sin and then be forgiven of it, and then I'll go marry somebody else. And they retort, well, that means if he has a good heart. But still, that's not the import of the scripture. The import of the scripture is, if a person has a divorce in mind and a remarriage in mind, he has to have the knowledge that his spouse has cheated on him. What a sad and tragic thing that is to happen. Now, can there be forgiveness? Sure, there can be forgiveness. Often there is forgiveness. That's the best way. But even though there's forgiveness, there might still be consequences, as we discussed this morning. As a matter of fact, if a Christian spouse cheats on a Christian spouse and asks for forgiveness, the Christian spouse is bound to forgive by Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. But the Christian spouse who has been innocent is not bound to stay with that person because he's been allowed, or she's been allowed, to have a divorce and a remarriage because of that sexual immorality. Oh, I just hate talking about this. It's the most painful thing that there is on this earth, but it has to be discussed. That's God's law. That if two people are together, he wants them to be together for life. If one of them is unfaithful, the innocent one, and the innocent one only, has the right to remarry. Now, some people try to say, what if? There are a thousand what ifs. One of the what ifs that comes up to me is this. I was telling someone a little bit cynically the other day that I've never known a divorce situation where anybody was at fault. It was always the other guy that was at fault. And this one claims that one committed adultery, and this one claims that one committed adultery, and they come to you, and you don't know how to sort it out because you're not a private investigator. You're not called to be a private investigator. The elders are not called to be private investigators. I mean, if you know something up hand, you can't ignore it, but if you're not called to be a private investigator, so you got accusations flying in every direction, and it gets complicated. But listen, folks, that's man complicating things. It's not God. With God's law, it's simple. One man, one woman for life. Unless there's death, one of them's not to they're not to remarry. Or unless there's unfaithfulness, there's not to be a remarriage. Well, some people say there are some caveats to that. As a matter of fact, some of them say that the Apostle Paul wrote and countermanded, that's the word he used, Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means he contradicted Jesus Christ. It means he went against what Jesus said. It means the inspired Apostle Paul, who had the Spirit poured out on him by Jesus himself from heaven, if Acts chapter 2 means anything and applies to Paul, then the Apostle Paul contradicted Christ. They say that Paul contradicted Christ in two ways. First of all, they say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, that the Apostle Paul gave another reason for a divorce and remarriage. There he's discussing the subject of a believer who is married to an unbeliever. Think about the context of 1 Corinthians. Paul had gone to Corinth to start church in Acts chapter 18. What do you have when that happens? Well, you have some people that obey the gospel and other people who don't. What if a husband obeys the gospel and a wife doesn't? What if a wife obeys the gospel and a husband doesn't? These people were so committed to Christ that they wondered if they could, they wondered genuinely, they weren't playing games, they wondered if they could stay in a marital relationship with someone who was not a Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 and following, yes, you can, as long as that person is willing to stay. But if the husband has a wife who is an unbeliever, if she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And the woman who has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. That verse does not mean that a saved spouse automatically saves an unsaved spouse. It simply means that there's a sanctifying influence in the household. The children might have a chance because of that, but if you break up the marriage prematurely, the children won't have a chance. So people who become Christians today, when a spouse doesn't, no, you don't leave that marriage. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, you stay in that marriage and you try to do the best you can to be an influence on the unbelieving spouse and the children and raise them well. And sometimes it works out well and sometimes it doesn't, but you try. He then goes on to say in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but if the unbeliever departs, he or she is not under bondage, for God has called us to peace. James Bales was famous for this doctrine. It's called the Pauline privilege. And what it teaches is that that phrase, not under bondage, means that he's not under bondage to marriage and he can be married to somebody else. In other words, Paul gave a second reason, they're saying, for divorce and remarriage in addition to sexual immorality. That is, that if an unbeliever departs, just leaves, I can't handle this, I'm leaving, I'm going to leave you to be married to somebody else. That sounds nice and it sounds compassionate, but it's just not what the scriptures teach for a couple of reasons. First of all, the phrase not under bondage does not mean that you're no longer under bondage. The phrase means that you were never under bondage. Marriage was not a slavery. It was not designed to hold you captive there. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're not under bondage to try and follow that person and make him or her stay. Now, I've seen people. I've seen divorces where one person plays the part of the unbeliever and becomes unfaithful and departs, and the Christian tries to force her to stay, tries to force the elders to make her stay, tries to force the elders to force her to stay. And that's just violating 1 Corinthians 7:15. There was a fellow who had his wife upset with him, and she left him knowing that she didn't have grounds for divorce, but she couldn't take his pornography addiction anymore. After she left him for just a few days, he admitted that he had had an affair. He came forward in the church services and repented of that affair, and then said to the elders, now you have to force her to stay with me because I've repented of that affair. Can you imagine the audacity of such a fellow? That repentance wasn't genuine, and I'm not judging his heart. I'm telling by the fruits. Not under bondage means that she was never under bondage. He was never under bondage to keep that marriage together. It does not give an extra reason for remarriage. That's the Pauline privilege, and it's just not true. A second reason that they give for saying that there's another reason for marriage is this. What if people were not Christians and then became Christians and then... But what if people were not Christians, were divorced and remarried, and didn't know anything about God's law, and then they were remarried and unscripturally remarried, and they're really living in adultery, and then they're baptized into Christ? Doesn't that mean that they can stay in that marriage? Their arguments are something like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24, the Apostle Paul is still addressing the same issue about believers being with unbelievers when he says things like this. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. That is, if you're married to an unbeliever when you were called, then stay with the unbeliever. But some people are taking that to mean, if you're in an adulterous situation when you become a Christian, you can stay in that adulterous situation. Somehow the baptism sanctifies the adultery into real marriage, is what they're saying. Well, Paul gives a couple of illustrations. He says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Because circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in that state in which he was called. Was anyone called while a slave? Let him not be concerned about it, but if he can be made free, rather use it. But just don't be concerned about it. Let each one remain in that state that God called him. That's what they're saying. That's what Paul says. Stay with that unbeliever if you need to. But they take that to mean that adultery turns into sanctified marriage once baptism takes place. There's a couple reasons for not believing that. One, marriage came before Christianity. And so the marriage law applies to everybody, whether or not they are Christians. Two, they say that ignorance of God's law means that they didn't have to obey God's law. It sounds compassionate. Well, they didn't know about God's law, and when we told them, then they repented. And what if we tell them now they can't go back and undo that sort of thing? Well, let me ask you this. Is ignorance ever an excuse in God's law? In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter accuses the Jewish rulers of crucifying Christ in their ignorance. I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And then in verse 19, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Ignorance is never an excuse. When you find out you sin, you have to repent of it. If ignorance is an excuse, let's just stop preaching the gospel. Because if ignorance of the gospel is an excuse, all of Moundsville is saved because they've not heard the gospel. All of Africa is saved if they've not heard the gospel. And we're doing a great disservice by going to people and preaching them the gospel and letting them know they're lost, because then they have to obey something. Ignorance is never an excuse. Another reason that that doctrine just doesn't hold up is because of what I haven't told you yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 starts out with a couple of controlling verses that control the whole passage, where Paul says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. In other words, the Lord had already taught this. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. I think there's something merciful in there. If she's with a man who beats her and causes her all sorts of trouble, if she has to depart, she departs, but let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. There's no freedom for marrying another man. And those verses are at the outset of everything in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 we just discussed. So do you want to say verses 12 through 15 contradicts verses 10 and 11? Do you want to say verses 17 through 24 contradicts verses 10 and 11? That doesn't make good sense. People will argue, well, they weren't Christians, and now they're Christians, and they have children. What are we going to do about that? Well, it's a tragic situation, but you have a biblical answer for it. In the Old Testament, it was a bit of a different setting. The Jews weren't to marry pagan wives. A bunch of them did, after the captivity, married pagan wives. Ezra and Nehemiah, as reformers, both came along, told them to put away their pagan wives. You can't have these pagan wives. You weren't supposed to have them in the first place. They're not yours. They don't belong to you. Put them away. Ezra chapter 10, verse 44, ominously ends the book with these words. And they put away their wives, some of whom, by whom they had children. In other words, they didn't let that emotional argument stand in their way of doing what was right. I have one other question. Been asked by a lot of other people, but it's this. If two people that are in an adulterous situation can be baptized, become Christians, and stay in that situation, that's what people argue. What if the husband is baptized and the wife isn't? Is the wife in adultery while the husband isn't? Is the husband in a marriage while the wife is not? You see, it just doesn't work. I may have sinned when I said this to a friend a while back, but I said to someone who believed that, I'd kind of like for your doctrine to work. It'd make evangelism a lot easier. But the more I thought about saying that, I thought, well, I don't want to say that because that's not God's law, and I don't want to wish anything against God's law. So I guess I need to repent of that. You see, God made a marriage law, and it might be tough, but it's God's law. And I don't have any right to change it. I don't have any right to teach anything different. One fellow used to say to me, Andy, your doctrine turns the good news into bad news. turns the gospel, good news, into bad news for people. To which I should have responded if I had been quick enough at the time, like this: only if their sex matters to them more than their salvation. Wouldn't that be the truth? I mean, we'll get through this life and we'll get through those desires, but we want to be right with God. And people who are in adultery have one option: repent to be right with God. Well, I hope these thoughts have been helpful. I know that there might be many questions. If you have any questions, see me the second Tuesday in next week. I don't mean to make light of it, but I do mean to teach God's will, and I hope that we can humble ourselves before it. Anyone who's in any kind of sin needs to repent, needs to confess Christ as the Son of God, needs to be baptized for the remission of sins. If we could help you tonight with that, we'd love to. If anyone has brought public reproach upon the church, we'd love to help you repent and, or help you pray for forgiveness as you repent of the wrongs that you've done. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?